thank you for being here today. Michael, you have led us over these last several weeks in a magnificent way. You have educated us well. You have broadened our understanding of the worldwide Christian music that is there. You have helped us to enjoy music from new cultures in a new way. Most importantly, you have inspired us, teaching us again that music binds us together, teaches us God's truth, and gives us a melody of faith that sticks with us better than anything else. Michael, thank you for what you have done. We look forward with special interest to your topic today.
Thank you very much, Tom, and thank you all for being here. I understand you're the ones that don't have homes on the lake or the river. Glad you found a place to come. Well, I at first was going to be out of the country for this particular session, so and then I canceled that trip for a number of reasons, and so I thought, well, I need a topic, and so I just threw this one out. And it sounded like it'd be catchy, but then, you know, you start to plan something, then you got to work a little harder. But actually, it's been very rewarding to think about this. There's lots of reasons why people in the same church will either love or hate the same hymn. There are probably other aspects about that. Maybe that works with sermons, too. I don't know, but I won't go there. And I've heard lots of reasons over the years, so I decided to pick three. At the very end of the sheet there, I've mentioned some other topics we could have covered. Inclusive language in relation to humanity, inclusive language in relation to deity, images of the cross, Trinitarian images, all sorts of things people get excited about, and rightfully so. I'm glad they care. My purpose today is not to change your mind, but if you hold a conviction, at least hold it with more knowledge than you did before. So I'm going to try not to play my hand, but it's pretty hard. But because I want to be open, and I realize that it's okay if you like something I don't like, or you don't like something that I happen to like. It's okay. Well, I think God can handle this, and we need to grow up and learn how to handle it too. So I picked three areas. One of them is militant hymns. And then one of them is blood hymns. I mean, oh, I don't sing blood hymns. I've heard that so many places. And then I decided to the first person singular, just to look at those three topics and see if we can put a little insight into it. Remember again that whoever writes these or composes these or gives them to us and sends them down through the ages to us is coming out of a particular experience in their life, and it's how they relate to God. It is certainly the right of the church in the broader sense to decide that that witness has validity or not for the broader church. One may say, well, I don't experience God that way, but I still value the way you experience God. And that's I think if we deal with that kind of topic that way, we do a little better. So let's just jump right into it here. Why not with Onward Christian Soldiers? Why don't we sing a little stanza of this? It's not in the hymnal, no, but I bet, try B flat. Oh, that's a good key, too. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the royal master leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banners go. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. That was sung with tremendous enthusiasm, and I appreciate it. So keep in mind then the people who send us this hymn, in this case Sabine Baring Gould, an Anglican minister, Anglicans love processions. Just like here, every service would begin with the cross being lifted, the crucifer in a procession. And when in doubt, the Anglicans like to process. So there's that whole ethos that's a little bit different. In my Baptist church growing up, we did not process. That would have been Catholic, and you just didn't do things like that. But this particular one was written for a very specific situation for some children at a place called Hornbury Bridge, and they had to process from their boarding school on Whit Sunday, which would be Pentecost Sunday, over to the church. And they could get a little disorderly. And so you know how kids could be. So they decided if they gave them a song to sing, they would march. And they'd stay in rhythm and they would get to the school and they'd get there in time for the service and things would go more smoothly. And so it's based on this particular scripture. Good, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I use the King James Version because that would be what they would look at in this particular situation. So it has rather humble beginnings. It was never intended to be, like so many hymns, something that would be put in a hymnal and made, you know, worldwide. It was kind of a functional little song. And then the first tune was not a winner. You'll notice that the hymn was written in 1864, and this tune, St. Gertrude, is 1871. So anyone know who Sir Arthur Sullivan is? As in Gilbert and Sullivan. And so the first tune just wasn't that catchy, but this one with that refrain and that marching kind of thing really got the energy going, and evidently it worked quite well. Keep in mind also that we're talking, I mentioned this earlier, with the Anglican Church, we're talking about the church on earth as a church militant, that especially during this era. I don't think the Episcopal Church uses that language quite as much today, but historically, the church militant versus the church triumphant in heaven. And so you're speaking about the church in two different ways. You'll see in a minute the theology of the saints is very important here. And then keep in mind that England was a world colonial power. And so it was a little hard to separate church and state. They weren't very good Baptists back then. And the Baptists that were there were persecuted. So separation of church and state wasn't such a big issue. So with that in mind, let's look at a couple of the other stanzas. We're not going to sing them all. At the sign of triumph, Satan's host doth flee. So we have an enemy, and Satan is our enemy. On then, Christian soldiers, on to victory. Hell's foundations quiver at the shout of praise. Brothers, I don't know what the sisters were supposed to do, but the brothers, lift your voices, loud your anthems raise. It's interesting, and if you want to have a little fun, go on YouTube and type in, I'd go on the web and type in Onward Christian Soldiers Controversy. And then YouTube clips. I decided on the advice of my wife not to play them this morning. There was one about the Knights Templar using this, the group that would march by the order of the Pope for the Crusades. And this, they had pictures of the Knights Templar singing this song. Of course, the Knights Templar were around before this song, but... And then there's another song, another version of YouTube with people that actually Colin and I were with this summer. They're very fine people, but I would disagree at this point. Bill and Gloria Gaither. And they have a whole setup with flags coming in. And it makes Baptists a little nervous if you're thinking about the church and state issues. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where this... Now, that was written for a boys' school, so to be honest, the brothers comes naturally there. Where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Well, I can tell you the Anglican Church was divided. For example, the Church's One Foundation, that particular hymn, written really in the same time frame, it was a hymn that was actually... written to complain about the new biblical methodologies, as in JEPD and stuff like this, that were being brought out. And if you look at that hymn under that light, there were two bishops that were both in South Africa that were fighting over that hymn, and the church was not united. because they didn't like those new biblical methodologies, the ones that your pastor uses, among others. And so, but, you know, it's a nice idea. And then here's a couple of stanzas that aren't in the hymnals usually. Where the saints establish that I hold for true. What the saints establish that I hold for true. What the saints believe that I believe too. Now, if you're in an Episcopal church most Sunday mornings, there's going to be some saint that's associated with that day in most cases. And many times the pastor or the priest will mention and somehow allude to a characteristic of that saint and try to tie it into the sermon or something of that nature. Long as earth endureth, men that faith will hold, kingdoms, nations, empires, in destruction rolled. Very grandiose language here. Another stanza then, crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. I find that it's too bad maybe that's not in there, because it does indicate that the temporal governments don't last. And so it would soften some of the other just a little bit. Gates of hell can never against the church prevail. We have Christ's own promise that cannot fail. Onward then, ye people, join our happy throng. Blend with ours your voices in triumphant song. Glory, laud, and honor unto Christ the King. Through this, through countless ages, men and angels sing. So that's the original, and then it gets modified some. That didn't make it into your hymnal. So I started to take a step back and look at this topic more broadly after looking at several hymns kind of along this line. There's a lot of mission hymns. We'll look at one just in just a minute. And I think maybe part of the issue was the church had a sense of telos. It was, where are we going? How do we express this in language that shows the church is going forward? What keeps us from going forward? What do we have to do to make it go forward? And I think these militant images were so strong that they took over. I don't see this as a very good example of the Ephesians text, put on the whole armor of God. That doesn't talk about conquering armies, and it talks about a spiritual, you know, conquest. But you have to keep in mind, again, where England's role was in the world. So I think there's part of the issue. How do we express the church's movement? How do we express the nature of the church in the world? And if I look at it that way, I'm a little less likely to be so critical, because I think they were working out of a dominant metaphor of the time. Now, we have to ask, in the face of all sorts of things in the 21st century, if that metaphor works as well. We aren't going to solve that this morning. But does that work as well, or does that, in the face of a very pluralistic religious environment, is that the way we want to present ourselves? So all sorts of interesting questions to come. Well, we've had a couple of people play with this. Ryan McLaren, I don't know if you know Ryan McLaren, but he's a very popular, and I call him a progressive evangelical in the church. He had an alternate stanza. Why don't we sing Brian's stanza here? Just the same. Onward, Christian. Just on. There we go. Onward. Onward, all disciples, in the path of peace. Just as Jesus taught us, love your enemies. Walk on in the Spirit, seek God's kingdom first. Let God's peace and justice be your hunger and your thirst. Onward, all disciples, in humility. Walk with God, do justice, love wholeheartedly. So we got some echoes of the Micah 6 text in there. We've got a little bit. So he's trying to come up with a new image, the image of humility, for example, and peace in that particular one. So an interesting one. Now, I have one that is written totally tongue-in-cheek. that you would not sing in church. And I don't think we're going to sing it because I'm worried that lightning might strike. And so this is written by Brian Wren as a response to Onward Christian Soldiers. Brian was in England, and when he wrote this, it wasn't that far after World War II. So maybe 30 years. And if you're in England, that still kind of resonates pretty strongly. So keep in mind when you see certain images. We're not going to sing that, but let me read it to you. Onward Christian Rambos, spoiling for a fight, wave the flag of Jesus, knowing that we're right, load the gospel rifle, throw grenades of prayer, blast the spirit's napalm, evil's over there, etc. So he's just getting warmed up. Like a panzer army, we shall blitz the foe. Rugged cross, old glory, lead us as we go. Hail or heil your leader, drill to do or die, under holy orders, never asking why. And then, feel the thrill of bloodshed, guns and holy wars. We don't really mean it, it's all metaphors. Nuke the devil's empire for the God we trust. Yes, we'll love our enemies when they bite the dust. Now Brian's pretty skilled at this kind of thing. He does have that good, how should I say it, sarcastic, no, I would, this is a higher form of sarcasm, irony, for sure. So obviously this has raised some interesting responses. Well, let's look at another hymn that has this same kind of telos. It comes out of a different situation. This is American. Ernest Shurtleff was a Boston-born, educated Harvard University minister at Andover Newton, congregational minister. And this one also has a sense of many of the missions hymns of the 19th century have this militant kind of feel, too. We've a story to tell to the nations. You get a boom, 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 boom. And then, of course, you know, that kind of idea as well. Keep in mind that in Massachusetts, this would be about halfway through the century, a little bit later than that, but the Haystack movement, even know about the Haystack revival in the early part of this, you need to know about that. It's a tremendous mission movement that's still alive. Look it up. And I had an experience once of asked to being come to lead global music for, I don't know, whatever anniversary it was, 175th or something anniversary of the Haystack Revival. It took place at Williams College in Massachusetts. But there were these other kinds of things were going on. So it's kind of in the air. Interesting that the text in which this is based, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The same text that was the foundation for immortal, invisible, God only wise. So let's sing a little bit of Lead On, O King Eternal. And this one is in the hymnal. And to the tune Lancashire, which will be important in just a minute. And show you a bit how this, he wrote this in a particular context for his seminary at Andover Newton. Lead on, O King Eternal, the day of march has come. Henceforth in fields of conquest, your tent shall be our home. Through days of preparation, your grace has made us strong. And now, O King Eternal, we lift our battles. Now, of course, if we want to get into another hot topic, the whole use of monarchical language in hymns, especially in the United States, is an interesting topic. There's a whole lot we can fight about. It's some really good stuff. But we lift our battle song. Well, it was actually written for graduation day at Andover Newton. Lead on, O King Eternal, the day of March, graduation, has come. Henceforth in fields of conquest, their congregational ministries are going into. Your tents, the church building, will be our home. Through days of preparation, theological education, your grace has made us strong. And now, O King Eternal, we lift our battle song as they head into battle or ministry. Now, I know that Daniel identify strongly with that metaphor when he was called here. No, he was just telling me the other day. No, he didn't. I don't want to get anyone in trouble. Be thou, O King, eternal, till sin's fierce war shall cease, and holiness shall whisper the sweet amen of peace. For not with swords loud clashing or roll of stirring drums, all these images, you know, the military, with deeds and love and mercy, contrast that. The heavenly kingdom comes. So there's a little bit of difference here. He plays up the idea of antithesis. No, this isn't a battle with drums and military images. This is a battle of deeds of love and mercy. Lead on, O King Eternal, we follow not with fears, for gladness breaks like morning where'er your face appears. Your cross is lifted o'er us. We journey in its light. The crown awaits the conquest. Lead on, O God of might. There's still a lot of language with conquest, might, and things like that. Well, a friend of mine, Ruth Duck, decided to make a response to this hymn. She saw potential in it, but she wondered if it was the right way to express the church's movement forward. And so she took more the idea of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And so she uses that. And she keeps the same tune so it can kind of be in dialogue. So let's try a little bit of that, the same Lancashire. Lead on, O cloud of presence, the Exodus has come. In wilderness and desert, our tribe shall make its home. Our slavery left behind us, new hopes within us grow. We seek the land of promise, where milk and honey flow. That's a very different way of expressing the forward movement of the church. And, of course, drawn from biblical images. Lead on, O fiery pillar. We follow yet with fears. We have fear as opposed to not with fear in the first one. I don't know about you, but I think we have some fears. This may be a little more realistic in that regard. But we shall come rejoicing through joy be born of tears. We are not lost, though wondering, for by your light we come, and we are still God's people. The journey is our home. Let's sing the last stanza. Lead on, O God of freedom, and guide us on our way, and help us trust the promise through struggle and decay. We pray our sons and daughters may journey to that land where justice dwells with mercy and love is laws. Little hints of the peaceable kingdom here. A whole different way of looking at the journey and where we're going at that point. The question then comes back, well, should we sing the Shurtleff version or should we sing Ruth Duck's version? And for me, I could say yes. I'm not into throwing out the witness of the church before we got here. There's some things to learn. But it's good to know a little bit of the context that gives us something. And it also reminds me of this statement that I might have mentioned earlier some weeks ago. Each generation needs to add its stanzas to the great hymn of the church. Our experience is different as such. So I don't think you have to make a choice necessarily. I think that's part of the beauty of it. And I know Ruth well, and she didn't do it to do it spitefully. She did it in a way to just try to express, how can we say in other terms that the church is what the church is doing in the world? So it's a topic for all of us. Well, I'd like to spend more time on that. By the way, there's a big absence, a hole I decided not to do. First I had it in, I took it out. And that was the Battle Hymn of the Republic. That is a 5-week course, let me tell you, on the battle. Type in Battle Hymn of the Republic controversy, and you'll see what I mean. But we did leave that one out. in my column that I write weekly, which, by the way, on your sheet, I put addresses, links for various hymns that I've written on or my students. I wrote on the Battle Hymn Republic, and I received three or four letters from people below the Mason-Dixon line that thought that really still needed to be taken out of hymnals because of its Yankee leanings. So feelings are still strong. You know that. You live in Richmond. Well, blood hymns. I don't know. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you can't wait to sing blood hymns? I think before we dismiss a biblical metaphor or a biblical reality, we need to think a little more carefully and be more nuanced about it. William Cowper, one of the best poets of his age, or highly recognized, kind of the generation right before Wordsworth and that Lake District bunch in the UK, Anglican, highly respected, interesting story, suffered periodic nervous breakdowns and depression. His hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, actually is a bit of a psychological hymn about his depression. So he takes an Old Testament idea, in the day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanliness. Kind of a typological approach, and applies it to us in the New Testament and brings in a little bit different image. So I think we can just sing this one along. It's not in the hymnal. It didn't make it. The Presbyterians don't like blood hymns. And so your hymnal is a Presbyterian hymnal, by the way. Did you know that? Yeah, okay. I'm not against the Presbyterians either. I've made money off of it, and that didn't come out right. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilties. And then the refrain continues that last, that's fine, we'll trust you on that part. And so it's a very graphic image in many ways. But keep in mind, this is the late 18th century, and the whole science of the anatomy of the body is just coming more aware. Now, they haven't got it figured out like we think we might have it figured out today, but the whole idea of blood and what blood does in the body and all this kind of stuff, so it's a very vital and living image at that time. I've been in a number of cultures over the years where when you would go to buy meat, the way you were assured of its freshness is if there was blood still dripping from it. So keep in mind that in some cases, our aversion to blood, just in general, may be a cultural kind of thing. We have to kind of decide how we use it. The key thing here is this fountain is one that cleanses us. That's the primary theological motif. And that indeed is a strong motif for a lot of the gospel songs of the 19th century. Would you be free of your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. And a lot of them, maybe a lot of us grew up singing, especially on Sunday night. So this hymn is a little bit out of favor, even though poetically it's very well done. And he carries a theme through, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, the precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ever since by faith I saw the stream, the flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. I'm going to come back a little bit to that. The metaphor itself, I think, has a lot of nuance to it. For example, when we gather at the Lord's Supper or for communion, there's a lot of metaphors at play as to what's going there. Is it a remembrance? Yes. Is it a symbol of all are welcome at the table in the community? Yes. Is it a symbol of the future heavenly feast when all will be gathered? Yes. And I think blood is much like that particular one as well here. So he develops the theme quite well. What I have found over the years is that this hymn is as strong as ever in the African-American community. So certain segments of the community still strongly embrace this, and an evangelical community as well. I'm not so quick to dismiss something just out of hand like that and say it's wrong. It's okay to say, I think, it doesn't speak to me, but be careful not to phrase it, I think, in a broader term. But that's true for life. I mentioned Watts and Wesley. Let me show you what I mean. Oh, yeah, when this poor lisping stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save, reference to heaven, eschatological reference. For Wesley, he has a lot of blood in his hymns as well, and I've talked to some of my friends that are Wesleyan scholars, in virtually every case you can substitute the word grace for blood. That's a little bit different idea than the cleansing. It doesn't exclude cleansing, but that you can see it almost synonymously. I'm going to skip through this first part here, Jesus, lover of my soul. Look at this last stanza. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity. My guess is that William Cooper knew this hymn, and it would have had an influence as well on his use of fountain in that particular passage. So here's another image. I want to play a third image. This is by Andre Crouch, who died just a couple of years ago. He comes out of the Church of God in Christ, Kojic Church, and he does a little riff on Fanny Crosby's To God Be the Glory in the stanza that he writes. But he has several hymns that focus on blood. And he picks up a different kind of metaphor, the idea of blood representing freedom and power. That's much different. And you can see coming in this particular context, it's important. So let me let Andre speak for himself.
How can I say thanks for all the things that you've done for me? Things so undeserved, yet you gave to prove your love to me. And the voices of a million angels did not express my gratitude. All that I am and ever hope to be, I owe it all to thee.
Stuff on that one. You can find that clip. That's just a group of his top 50 best stars that he's put together to sing that. But again, it reminds me that we have to be careful if we're going to be categorical about these things. and dismiss things. I'm not saying that you've done that, but I've been around a whole lot, and there's a lot of people who, if the hymn mentions blood, well, I don't sing blood, they say. And I have a few things I say in response to that, but I won't mention it right now. I just don't think it's that simple. For example, now some nuance it better, or better, they nuance it in different ways. Isaac Watts, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. So for him, the metaphor of blood is sorrow and love. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? So there's a lot of nuanced meanings that go on with something like this. The gratitude that's expressed in this one, this is a classic now in the community, kind of a precursor of urban gospel music. You might remember one of the earliest ones that also set the urban gospel sound, and that was Philip Doddridge's hymn sung by, oh shoot, he just died. Oh, Happy Day. Can't think of the guy's name. He just died. Gospel, oh, Happy Day, oh, Happy Day. Yeah, some of you are old enough to remember that, yeah. And the purpose of this is just to, okay, let's just think a little bit, take a deep breath before we get ourselves, dig a hole too deeply. He goes, and he does acknowledge Calvary here. It will never lose its power. It's a healing. It soothes my doubts, calms my fears, dries up all my fears. Reaches the highest mountain, it flows the lowest valley. Gives me strength in day to day, it will never lose its power. That's a very different expression than the earlier ones that we saw. So it's quite nuanced. Well, let's move into the final hot topic. We're not going to sing this one again. You did it so well a couple of weeks ago. It's still ringing in my... And I have to tell you, Daniel, this is information for you and for you, Bob. I must have had at least 15 of you come and say that you really like that hymn and would like to sing it in church. So I just thought I'd mention that. I'll be leaving town right after this. And then... it struck a chord. I'll tell you a story that really is a good one about this one. So I was with Bill Reynolds, who was the editor of the 1975 Baptist Hymnal. In a hymnology class, he taught at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth when I was in Dallas, until he had a stroke and then had to retire and eventually passed away. And Bill was a storyteller. Oh my goodness, was a storyteller. And so I went to his class, his hymnology class, a couple times. So he happened to be talking about this hymn. And there was an extreme controversy over whether it would be included in the 1975 Baptist Hymnal. And the majority of the committee were really against it. Now, I've been on a number of hymnal committees, and hymnal editors have to be very careful not to just jump in and do the work of the committee. He knew that to sell that hymnal to Baptists as a whole, that hymn probably needed to be there. So it went on and on for 15, 20 minutes or more. People quite against it. Then some tall steeple Baptist pastor stood up in the back room and said, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads," you get the idea. So the hymn was voted in. Now, whether In the Garden is of the same stature as Psalm 23, I'll let you decide that for yourself. But it raises the whole issue, what is the balance in terms of point of view? Basically, we have three major ones, if you know how to do your decline verbs and things. We have I personal, our individual, I plural. We have you, directing it to you, and we have more the third person, he, she, they, etc. And there are fewer hymns that are directed toward you, directed to God specifically, but there are a number of those. We call it points of view. And it's important, I think, in a worship service and overall in what we sing in the life of a congregation to balance some of those points of view. Now, my guess is that the third person would be the winner in a congregation like this, which is fine. I can tell you that on Sunday night, it was first person singular. And you could almost tell what service you were in by whether it was third person or first person. So let's look a little bit at some of the discussions around that. This is not a new topic. I'm just going to allude here to Jesu Dulcis Memoria, Bernard of Clairvaux in the 12th century, who talks extensively about the personal relationship as a monk. Now, he was writing this in a cell as a private prayer, and it's been picked up and translated and versified and put into a hymn. Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. Now, the first person singular is not in the Latin, original Latin, but it is the way we know it. And so it, and there are lots of first person singular references in these monastic hymns. Jesus, our only joy be thou, as thou our prize will be. Jesus, be thou our glory now and through eternity. The first person plural, however, is in the Latin. Our, we. So we'll come back to that, and we need to look for both of those, singular and plural. Another one, this comes out of the period. These terms, why did I forget them? 18th century, Pietist, there it is, it came out finally. Do any of you have those moments? Okay, Pietist time, very strong use of first person. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glory dress, midst flaming worlds and these arrayed, what joy shall I lift my head? So it's not a new issue. I mentioned this, by the way. This is with John Wesley translating Zinzendorf, and I have this picture of me between Charles and John here just about a year ago. They were good friends, and the Wesley and Zinzendorf, so I've kind of inserted myself into the picture there, but you get them. I need a haircut. Okay. Lots of other ones we're not going to sing. In the 19th century, there was a lot of women hymn writers. They really come into their own in the 19th century on both sides of the Atlantic, who wrote very much in first-person singular terms. And you know a lot of these. This is just a few of them here. Jesus, keep me near the cross. A very personal reflection. I need thee every hour. Beneath the cross of Jesus, just as I am, without one plea. That have been very effectively used throughout the history of the church. A friend of mine helped me with this some years ago. Her name is June Hobbs. She's a professor at Gardner-Webb University down in North Carolina, and she is a feminist, a Christian feminist, and she wrote on Fanny Crosby, believe it or not, for her doctoral work. And she looked at it more from a sociological, cultural perspective. And she said, well, you know, middle-class women, about all of these are, on both sides of the Atlantic, they couldn't preach in church. They couldn't even pray in church. They could not have any leadership. Their role was with children or charity work. That was their role in the life of the church. And they often were thought to be too fragile to go anyplace, so they spent a lot of time cooped up at home. And so their language reflects a relationship with Jesus that is quite personal in that regard. And so it helped me to see a little bit about the kind of people who would send this to us, under what conditions they would do that. I've added another one here, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" which, of course, all of us, I think, would want to sing during Holy Week. one of the things about the spirituals is that while they're often expressed in a first-person singular, and this can be said about others, when they're sung, they by nature become first-person plural, even though we're saying I. There's a we-ness to those. So that doesn't mean that all work, and there are reasons to be suspicious of some first-person singular hymns. Is it suspicious in the sense is that testimony so personal that I really can't sing it in a group? You know, that's a question to ask. I wanted to look at, this is the same Brian Wren that did Onward Christian Rambos. I wanted to redeem him here at this point. And so Brian has a communion hymn, I Come With Joy. This is his other version. He likes to re-edit his own hymns and update them. So this was a communion hymn. It was meant to be a hymn that said communion shouldn't be so mournful and doleful. It shouldn't be just memorial. And indeed, after the Second Vatican Council, it affected a lot of Protestant movements, and the idea of communion or Eucharist as thanksgiving became much more common. And so he chose two tunes that are both kind of skippy tunes. Da-dum, 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 da-dum. Let's try it a little bit. I come with joy, a child of God, forgiven. Yeah, we're going to skip a little faster. Sorry. Start again. We're going to skip a little faster, okay? And ready. I come with joy, a child of God, forgiven, loved, and free. The life of Jesus to recall, in love laid down for me. In love laid down for me. So by choosing the tune, now this is not easy because we've got certain ideas of what's played during communion. You know, when I grew up, it was When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. A range of 6 notes as slow as possible. Nothing wrong with that, but it's like perpetual Maundy Thursday all year. And so he wanted to change that to more. So in the by the time of the third stanza, he changes it to we. And in the last stanza, we come from I come to we leave together, because that's what worship does to us. It takes us as individuals that come with needs, and it makes us the body of Christ, and we go out into the world to serve. And so we're going to go out joyfully. I won't ask you to skip this morning, but keep it in mind. Together met, together bound by all that God has done, we'll go with joy to give the world the love that makes us one, the love that makes us one. So again, that it's quite common that hymn is sung because we're used to all communion music being funereal, slow. But there actually is quite a number of things. For example, there's the Jamaican hymn. Let us talents and tongues employ, speaking out with a shout of joy. Bread is broken, the wine is poured, Christ is spoken and seen and heard. Jesus lives again, earth can breathe again, pass the word around, loaves abound, etc. Might take communion a little bit different spirit. So not all the world celebrates communion as a funereal event. A memorial is a more appropriate term. And there's a place for that. It's just that maybe in the 21st century, we don't need perpetual Maundy Thursday. Maybe we need to acknowledge there was a risen Christ. After all, again, I think I said a few weeks ago, if we hadn't had the post-resurrection meals, we wouldn't even be here. So just a little something to think about. But I hate to go back to military metaphors, but my job is to throw out grenades and leave before they explode. Perhaps one of the most famous of the I hymns is Lord of the Dance by Sidney Carter. It never mentions Christ by name, but uses this allegory of Christ as a dancer, but never mentions Christ by name. So, I danced in the morning when the world was begun, and I danced in the moon and the stars and the sun. I came down from heaven, I danced on the earth, at Bethlehem I had... If you know it, sing. Dance then, wherever you may be, I am the Lord of the dance, said he, and I'll lead you all wherever you may be, and I'll lead you all in the dance, said he. Now that hymn used to be more on the list of hymns some people love and some hated, but over the years it's moved to more to the love. That idea was such a radical metaphor in 1963. I remember I taught this to a youth choir in 1967 in a Presbyterian church when I was in college in the Chicago area, and we had a contemporary service. It was a folk service. We sang, One Tin Soldier, Bob Dylan, the youth choir sang these kind of things. And I never forget the Sunday we sang Lord of the Dance. It was Mother's Day. And I thought the corsages were just going to fall off and right there. People were very excited about that. So another one then in this I hymn idea is by a Lutheran fellow who just died a couple of years ago, quite popular among Lutherans. And if you go to a Lutheran church, mention this hymn and they'll just start to weep. I was there to hear your mourning cry. I'll be there when you are old. I rejoice the day you were baptized to see your life unfold. I was there when you were but a child with a faith to suit you well. In a blaze of light you wandered off to find where demons dwell. And it goes on throughout the cycle of rite the passage, you might say, of a person. These kind of hymns are a little tricky because when you start to put words in God's mouth, there's kind of where the rub is. And so I think that's where the natural sifting work of the church as the larger body of Christ, I don't mean individual congregation, I mean the church as a whole, needs to kind of decide if those are the words they think God is saying or not. And Lord of the Dance has become, for whatever reason, quite well accepted. This one has a niche group, mostly with the Lutherans that like this particular guy. But then one that is quite popular is this particular one. And it's actually, you have to be schizophrenic to sing it. The stanzas are the voice of God speaking, and the refrain is the individual, you or I, singing. So let's give a little. I, the Lord of sea and sky, I have heard my people cry, all who dwell in dark and sin. Okay, well, I'm just starting off. You get to follow me. I, the Lord of sea and sky, I have heard my people cry, all who dwell in dark and sin, my hand will save. I who made the stars of night, I will make their darkness bright. Who will bear my light to them? Whom shall I send? Here I am, Lord. Is it I, Lord? I have heard you calling in the night. I will go, Lord, if you lead me. I will hold your people in my heart. Thanks. I'm sorry, I was a little short on time here. So I wanted you to get the feel of it. Now, the thing about this, when I heard this the first time, I thought for sure it was written by a Southern Baptist. I mean, can you just, if that had been written, this, it's a fairly recent hymn, when you were a kid, can you imagine singing that at whatever situation? No, it was written by a Catholic. And so we've had that influence on them. I believe in Jesus too. And But this one, again, although this is quite often sung very well and very, very loved, there is that question, you know, again, when we start to put words in God's mouth, are we putting the right words? Now, there's one that's kind of infamous. I mentioned Lord of the Dance. Sidney Carter was quite an iconoclast. And so this is one that I don't sing, but it's in a collection he wrote. It was on the Friday morning when they took me to the cell, and I saw they had a carpenter to crucify as well. You can blame it on the Pilate. You can blame it on the Jews. You can blame it on the devil. It's God that I accuse. It's God they ought to crucify instead of you and me. I said to the carpenter hanging on the tree. So there's his first person. And they love this in the UK. Maybe that's why the church doesn't have many people. I don't know, but... I'll leave it. And then there's one final hymn that is quite popular these days. It comes out of a more recent one, comes out of a group out of Ireland. And they have a Celtic kind of twist to them, but a 18th century atonement theology. Let me see if I get a key, I can sing it. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song, the cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Now you see that's fairly recent, 2002, and there are churches that sing this virtually, you know, 30 Sundays out of 52. But it's interesting, we got to look carefully. It kind of goes back and forth between first person and third person. It's got some hyper-Calvinist theology that I'm not entirely comfortable with. Till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Okay, you probably can find that language in the Bible. I just don't think it's where the church needs to go today. A recent hymnal, without asking permission, changed it. Till on the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. And so you've got to be watchful, you know. Be ready to hum or whistle whenever there's places you don't like. If I've done my job, I've created more problems and more questions than I've given answers. But I really appreciate your participation, your singing. And sing boldly. It's very important. It's one of the identity markers of our faith. Let me give us a little benediction as we go. Please rise. May the God who created our song and Jesus Christ, who is the theme of our song, and the Holy Spirit that sustains that song, be with each of us. Go in peace. Amen. Thank you, folks.